Titus chapter 2. We've gotten one full verse into this, and that is that Paul has instructed Titus to be a teacher of the word, saying, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Well, what are those things? What are those things which are fitting for sound doctrine? Well, he's about to list many practical teachings that sound doctrine holds for people in every walk of life. Now, we're going to go through these things somewhat quickly. We're going to go through these things and kind of looking at them in quantity today, going all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, because in the seeing the forest for the trees analogy, what I'd like to do is, since we've spent so much time analyzing the molecules of the bark, you know, going one word at a time very often in our study of elders, I want us to zoom out kind of like if you were jumping into a helicopter and going up into the sky and seeing the whole forest for what it is. I want us to see the thread which runs all throughout this section of Scripture, all through chapter 2 and well into chapter 3. And I'll give you in advance notice that this thread that runs through the whole section is that Titus is supposed to teach people to do good deeds, which are against their fleshly nature. And so as we open this up and we see in chapter 2 that he begins to say, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. That we see that the older men are to be instructed to be a certain way. Now, I know a lot of older guys that fellowship in our church, and you could not caricaturize or characterize any of them as what you could characterize or caricature them as in the world. I want you to think about a guy who's lived a hard life. Maybe he just had a dirty deal done to him. His wife left him for his best friend, and life hasn't been very good, and he's pretty poor now, and he's kind of embittered. What do you think of when you think of old men? When you hear that adjective goes in front of them, grumpy, right? Grumpy old men. And when you think of a grumpy old man, what do you think of? You might think of a guy who's shuffling around and he's always got a scowl on his face, and that scowl is pretty much permanently embedded and indented into his face, and he's always talking to himself and he's always mad and he's kind of somewhat delusional, you know. The teaching of sound doctrine, as is evidenced among us by guys who have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for decades, the teaching of sound doctrine will get a man to be temperate and will persevere. Why do guys get like that? Well, sometimes there's medical reasons, certainly, for a man to end up being delusional. But more often than not, it's the choice that they've made because life has been such as it is. You're just going to get like this. No, we're to teach guys not to give up. Persevere in love and in faith. To be temperate and dignified and sensible and sound in faith and love and in perseverance. Titus is supposed to teach the older guys to be like this. And now the older women, Titus is supposed to instruct them to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now I want you to caricaturize what the older woman in the world turns out to be. Now, you might think, well, you know, older women in the world, they tend to be very grandmotherly types. They tend to be, you know, oh, I picture an older woman with a smile on her face, and maybe she's out the back porch and going out to the backyard and hanging up some laundry or husband's T-shirts or airing out the blankets or whatever. But we also would have to include in that caricature the woman next door doing the same thing, and they see each other across the fence, and, oh, an opportunity to talk, you know. And, oh, did you see that the man across the street, he got home pretty late last night. He looked like he was kind of swerving. I think he knocked over his trash cans, you know. And, oh, did I tell you about my daughter-in-law? She's been having some real troubles, you know. And they begin to gossip. And we have to admit that the older woman in the world very often is caricaturized or caricaturized by being a gossip. Now, if we happen to be passing by and seeing that happen, and you took a stand for righteousness, and, hey, that's malicious gossip. What are you, oh, we're not, you know, hitting you with the broom, driving you out of the, I don't know if they'd hit you with the broom, but certainly they would deny being malicious about it. I'm just sharing the facts. Everybody knows about the facts. Well, you know, you can be factual and still be gossiping. As a matter of fact, when you speak about anybody behind their back without their permission and repeat things which they have done wrong, certainly you are guilty of malicious gossip. Now, I want to point out to you that while you would say, well, you know, it might be gossip by some definition, but I'm certainly not being malicious about it. I'm just sharing with my prayer partner so that they can pray more intelligently, you know. Well, sorry, in the Greek language, it's not malicious gossip. It's just one word. It's not like there's different kinds of gossip. Well, there's malicious gossip, and then there's like gossip that's okay. No, it's just one word. And you might be surprised to find out what that one word is. In the Greek language, the word which is translated here as malicious gossip, it's diabolos. Does that sound familiar to you? It's where we get our word diabolical. It's where the Spanish language gets its word devil, diabolos. And do you know that it's the same word for devil in the Greek? If you're talking about the devil, it's diabolos. If you're talking about malicious gossip, it's diabolos. Why did the speakers of the Greek language call gossip the same word that they call the devil? Well, because when you're gossiping, you're doing the devil's work. What does the devil do? The devil stands before the throne of God day and night accusing the brethren. What are you doing when you're gossiping? You're accusing the brethren. Oh, no, I'm only talking about the facts. I'm not lying. I'm not exaggerating. I'm just giving the straight, cold, hard facts, and I'm just talking about what everybody knows already anyway. Well, guess what? When the devil stands before the throne of God, he's doing the same thing. He's just presenting the cold, hard facts about your sin. He's just saying things that everybody in the heavenly realm knows about already. And so when we gossip, we are doing the devil's work. When we diabolos, we're behaving just like diabolos. Well, not only are they to not to be malicious gossips, but they are also not to be in bondage to alcohol. You see, that they're not supposed to be malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine. You know, it's difficult that life slows down and maybe you're at home more and, you know, not interacting with people. And, you know, it's so easy to pour yourself a cocktail. It's so easy to wake up in the morning and, you know, have a Bloody Mary instead of breakfast. And then at lunch, you know, maybe a screwdriver, a Harvey Wallbanger. And then, you know, at night, you know, pretty soon, what happens? Pretty soon you're enslaved to this. You can't get out of it. You've been mastered by it. And Titus is to warn the older women because, not because only older women are susceptible to being enslaved to alcohol, but because the nature of their lives is such that they, more than any other people group in the church, can fall into that sin because the nature of how their lives are, that season in their life where they're, you know, at home and many of them become quite bored and kind of despair of life. Now, that's not the only instruction they're to receive. Don't be a gossip and don't be enslaved to wine. But instead, we also supposed to see that they're to be reverent. That means, by the way, literally, being a proper temple, a fitting temple for the Lord in your behavior. That God should be happy to be indwelling you and to be in your life. You should be welcome in the same way that we would picture. How would we prepare a temple? Would we fill it full of defiled things? Would we not care? Would we not clean it up? Oh, God, you have to meet us here anyway. But no, our lives, as older women, it says that they're to be reverent in their behavior. Their behavior is to be a fitting or a proper temple for the Lord. And they're also, you see, supposed to be teaching. Older women are supposed to be teaching. Now, hold on, you say, time out. I was here for the study of Timothy. I know what the Bible says. Paul didn't permit women to teach. Well, you need to look at that in the context of the entire sentence which he wrote. And that was, Paul said, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. What was he speaking of? He's speaking of in the church, the women are not to be the authorities. You're not supposed to have a female pastor. You're not supposed to have a female Bible teacher teaching and have authority over a man. But that certainly does not forbid women from teaching. No, certainly not. We see that Timothy himself was taught by his mother and his grandmother when he was a very young child. We also see that the younger women are to be taught by the older women that we see in this very next verse here. That they're not forbidden from teaching children, and certainly not the younger women. They're told to teach the younger women. And I have to say that it's been somewhat discouraging and disappointing to me to see, in this generation and in this church age, and let's face it, in this church itself, lest you think I'm speaking in generalities, I'm speaking of Calvary Chapel Cheyenne itself, that there seems to be in this generation and even in this church a great hesitancy on the part of the older women to take leadership roles of discipling younger women. For some reason, it just seems so much easier to stay secluded, to not get involved in the ladies' Bible studies, of which there are so many, and not get involved in, the younger single women, I just can't relate to them, or you know, I'm tired, I'm getting older, or whatever the excuse. I have to tell you that as an older woman, if you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years and He's trained you and taught you and discipled you, you have an obligation as an older Christian woman to in turn do that for the younger women, for the younger single women, for the new moms and the young brides, to pass on that discipleship, to be actively involved in teaching them. You might say, well, you know, I don't have anything to teach them. What would I teach them? Well, here's your curriculum right here. It says right here in verses 4 and 5, to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There's the curriculum right there, teaching the younger women. Younger women, let me ask you, have you been instructed in these things by an older woman? If not, shame on the older woman who has failed to step and walk in that role. But you need to learn this regardless of whether the older women are willing to do this or not. This is sound doctrine. This is purity of teaching right here. You need to be taught, younger women, you need to be taught how to love your husband and love your children. No, you say, well, good thing I got that down, you know. I of course I love my husband. I just married him a couple of years ago. I fell in love with him on our first date, and yeah, I love him. I mean, I don't love him as much now that I know him more, but you know, I still love him a bit. And my kids, well, of course I love my kids. I'd give my life for my kids. I love my kids. That's why I chose them for adoption, I gave them birth and changed their diapers. I love my kids. But let me challenge you for a second as you're saying, yeah, I love my husband, I love my kids. Is it a biblical love or a worldly love? If you don't know the difference, it's because the older women haven't instructed you, haven't taught you what is good. Here's the definition in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can read it at a later time. If your love for your husband is not in accordance with 1 Corinthians 13, you can't say that you've been taught to love your husband, because that love is patient. Are you patient with your husband? Do you demonstrate love for him by being patient? Are you kind to him? Oh, I've been surprised at how some young brides talk to their young grooms. To just see that there's not kindness there, that there seems to be a real harshness. Let me ask one that's convicting, whether you're married at any age. It says love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Have you ever come home and you're in a fine mood, but your husband, he's in a foul mood, and he picks a fight, and pretty soon you're in a big shouting match. And you're saying, well, you provoked me. Well, that's not love. That's not biblical love. We need to be taught that biblical love is not provoked. Also, wives, if you've ever been in an argument with your husband and you're saying, well, last Friday night, you know, you didn't come home until 7 and you had alcohol in your breath. And the week before, you know, when you crashed up the car and it was all, and then like last year when you forgot my birthday and you didn't give me the present I wanted for the anniversary. And then at Christmas time when you got me that dumb little thing and I put so much. You know what? 1 Corinthians 13 says that love keeps no record of wrongs, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wives, young ladies, if you're bringing up everything your husband's done wrong for the last week and last month and last year, you're not loving him biblically. Older women, this is the kind of stuff that you're obligated to teach the younger women. What about loving your kids? What about loving your kids? Do you love your kids with a biblical love? Oh, yes, I might have fallen short in the husband thing, but my kids, I love my kids. Biblically? Let me say that Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says that love covers a multitude of sins. And may I just offer a general rebuke that I have been grieved and ashamed to hear many young mothers speak evil of their children to me and to others. To say, my kid, he's a little brat. He's always disobedient and then he stole the cookie, you know, last Thursday when we were trying to get ready for church and then he threw a fit. And then, you know, love covers a multitude of sin. If you're going to speak to somebody about your children and you have a biblical love for them, you're praising them. You're not repeating all of their wrongs. When people ask me, hey, how's your son doing? I don't give you a list of four or five things that are really bothering me about him. No, I say how proud I am of him. I say, yeah, he's in the Coast Guard. He's doing so good. He's rising above his coworkers and really really doing well in the Lord and in the Coast Guard. He's just becoming a man and I'm so excited. Oh, well, how's your daughter doing? I bet she's a real pain, you know, because she's a teenager. I am so proud of her. Saying she's going off to Bible college in a month or two and really prospering in her walk with the Lord and being an example. And it's like, if I have one or two things that's bugging me or she did something wrong last week, am I telling you that? Oh, no. Love covers a multitude of sins. And I love my kids biblically, that I want them to have the best part of them presented to others. Young moms, we need to learn this. We really do, because I've just been so injured in my spirit as I've heard some moms talk about their kids. They love your kid. Don't tell us what a dummy he is. Don't say how backtalky she is. Exalt them, lift them up. Love covers a multitude of sins. So older women teaching the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. What else are they to be teaching? Well, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Sensible, pure workers at home. Here we go. Here comes the patriarchal, medieval, male chauvinist Christian teaching of Paul that says that women are supposed to be barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen at home all the time. Is that what that said? No, a lot of women read it that way. Young women, let me tell you, you've been fed a line and a lie by this generation and this society and this nation that fulfillment is going to be found out there. That if you're just a homemaker, you're just a stay-at-home mom. Oh, don't you want something more for your life? You know, there is no higher calling. And there is no job. There is not a single job on this earth that I respect more. It might not get you a paycheck, but I'll let you in on a secret. It is no coincidence that as our society has gone deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, and our nation has gotten further and further and further away from God, it's no coincidence that more and more and more women are looking for fulfillment and satisfaction outside of raising their kids and being a helpmate to their husbands. It's no coincidence. The world has fed you a line and a lie. And those who have become sensible, pure workers at home, I respect them so greatly. Here's another secret. When you're a guy and you get a job and they give you a business card and it says, you know, John Doe, accountant, that's all you got to do, be an accountant. If it says John Smith, fireman, That's your job is defined. You're a fireman. If it says Dr. Ron Daniel, then that's all I got to do is be a physician. But if you're a stay-at-home mom, if you're a homemaker, you've got to be a physician, don't you? You've also got to be an accountant. You've also got to be an office manager. Sometimes you have to be a firefighter. You have to be a chef and a counselor and a scheduler and just so many thousands of jobs. I'll tell you what, I don't believe there's a harder job on this earth. And there's not a job that I respect more than when a woman is a sensible, pure worker at home. Now, lest you say, well, does that mean, you know, a woman's not even allowed to work? Au contraire, mon frère, you know. What does the Bible say about the virtuous woman? Proverbs 31 makes it very clear that what the virtuous woman does. Yes, she's working at home. She's working hard and she's blessing her kids and she's blessing her husband. But it also says she considers a field. You know, she's going out and checking out property here. Now, guess what, guys? Your wife has to put on shoes to go out and check out property. So the whole idea of, oh, you got to be at home barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. Wait a second. Yeah, she's got obligations to fulfill at home. Is she forbidden from doing any business, from doing any work? No. The virtuous woman goes out. It says she considers a field and she buys it. And then she turns around and she sells it for a profit. Sounds to me like the virtuous woman is a realtor on the side, you know. That she's got work that she's doing that's not all centered around the kids and the husband. And yet that work blesses the kids and the husband. And it does not prevent her from ministering the ministry that she has for her kids and for her husband. So no, the teaching that women are not to work outside the home, no, that's not biblical. It's not true. But they must be taught to be sensible, pure workers at home, for there's no higher calling that a wife or a mother has. And so let's keep that biblical balance and not just throw up the word chauvinistic or medieval or caveman, you know, to disregard the teaching of the word. Also, we see that they're to be taught to be kind and subject to their own husbands. We've already addressed the issue of being kind to your husband, but let me ask you about being subject to your husband, about submitting yourself to your husband. That's against your nature, isn't it? You know what? I might not know your husband, but I know your husband anyway. He has not deserved your submission. And young women, your husband has not earned the right to lead you. It's a simple fact. He doesn't deserve your submission, and he hasn't earned the right to lead. But that doesn't change your obligation. As a Christian woman, as a Christian wife, you don't do it because he earned it. You don't do it because he deserved it. You do it because God commanded it. And I'll tell you what, when you don't submit yourself to your husband's authority, it ruins everything else in your Christian life. It really does. Because you might say, well, no, you know, yeah, my husband, he's a spiritual weakling. He's a spiritual wimp. You know, I wear the spiritual pants in this family. I'm the one telling what to do. And, you know, I'm going out and sharing the word of God with people and I'm evangelizing and I'm, well, wait a second. Let's talk about that. You're sharing the word of God with people while you live in disobedience to the word. You're sharing your testimony with people while and evangelizing while the witness that you have is utterly valueless because of the way that you're treating and your husband, because of the way that you're speaking about your husband, because you fail to submit to your husband. What does it say that we're to teach the young women to be kind and be subject to their own husbands? Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. You can teach all the Bible studies you want, but your teaching is going to be empty because people will see the hypocrisy. And you can share your testimony and evangelize all that you want to, but it'll be completely empty because people will see the dichotomy between the Bible's teaching and your life. It'll be very clear and obvious. The word of God will be dishonored if that's your behavior. You might be surprised wives, at your husband, if you take on the biblical role of submitting yourself to your husband, that may be just the thing that brings conviction to his heart to really begin to lead in a godly way. That when you stop dragging him by the leash spiritually, come on, we're going to church. You know, come on, let's have family devotions. If you work on your own spiritual life and you submit to his leadership, you might be surprised to find that he starts being the one saying, hey, what service are we going to tomorrow? He might be the one saying, hey, it's time for family devotions. Kids, put on your pajamas. We're going to read a Bible story and then we're going to pray. You might be very surprised to see how having a godly Christian wife will bring conviction to a disobedient husband. And you end up winning him without a word, Simon Peter said in his epistle. Well, young men, you're not getting off without being confronted with this stuff as well. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. I thought the Bible never asked us to do anything impossible. Urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself. Oh, notice this. Suddenly, the direction changes. He says, show yourself. Now he's talking to Titus again. Why is that? Because Titus is a young man too. This doesn't just count for the teenagers. This isn't just for the 12 and 14 and 16-year-olds. This is for Titus as well. He's a young man. And lest Titus think, well, as the pastor, I never have to grow. I just have to teach. No, he's saying, urge the young men to do this and you yourself as well. Notice this. Be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge the young men to be sensible. Young men need a lot of teaching, as well as the young women and the older men and the older women. Young men need to be taught to be sensible. Do you remember when we were doing our study of elders, we saw this word sensible? It means whole-mindedness. Having a whole mind. You know, a guy mentioned yesterday in a conversation I was having with a number of guys at the men's retreat, one of the guys said, well, you know, they say you only use 10% of your brain. And I said, well, you know, I'd have to question those statistics. I think that if they measured 10% usage of the brain, the test subject was probably a 14-year-old boy. And I said, I know this because if they had tested an older boy, say 16 or 18 years old, the percentage would have been much less, you know. But if they tested somebody in their 50s or their 60s who had been walking with the Lord, well, certainly the number would have been much, much higher. Now, of course, I was being flippant, but I want to let you know that I'm under no delusions that teenagers are whole-minded. The vast majority of them, all I have to do is look at my own life when I was 14, when I was 16, when I was 18 years old. Was I sensible? Was I whole-minded? Not a chance. I was just back in California a couple weeks ago, and my mom was showing me what they had done to the backyard, and I said, you know, Mom, I never told you this, and I should probably tell you now. For a couple of years, I had a quarter stick of dynamite in my upper drawer, dresser drawer, and I began to get worried that it was becoming unstable. It was getting kind of old. And I didn't want it to blow up our house or blow up in my room, and so I thought I'd better light this off in the backyard. And so I set it on the lawn and went to light the... Now, I got to describe this to you, that it's kind of an L-shaped house, and so on one wall was the sliding glass door. On the other wall was the backs of all three bedrooms with very large windows in each one of these bedrooms. And somehow in the middle of all this, where our lawn is, I decided to blow up this piece of dynamite. Now, I set this quarter stick of dynamite on the grass and I went to light it and I thought, oh, you know, my parents really care about the lawn. And this is going to leave a crater. You know, and what am I going to do? And I looked around and I thought, what can protect the lawn? And I saw this really thick glass ashtray that, you know, those kind smoke glasses are real popular in the 70s, very thick glass, like half an inch thick. And I thought, this will protect the lawn. What I had done was I just invented my first shrapnel bomb. And so I light this thing and I run into the house and close the sliding glass door, you know, to protect myself. And I'm waiting and I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. And the fuse had burned down until it was about a 32nd of an inch long. And then it went out. Oh, no. Now, the sensible man, number one, wouldn't be in this situation. But somebody who is whole-minded would say, oh, bummer, and dispose of it properly. Not me. I pulled out my Swiss Army knife and started carving in this thing to make a little crater around the thing going in and the fuse, and I exposed just a little under a quarter of an inch. Now, that didn't give me a lot of time to run away, so I, you know, being a sensible, whole-minded kid, and I'm ashamed to admit this, I was in high school at this time. And so I opened the sliding glass door so that I would be able to run in, you know. And so I carved this down, set it in the ashtray, a.k.a. shrapnel bomb, and lit it and ran. And I was just going through the sliding glass door when kaboom! I couldn't find the ashtray anywhere. But what I did see on the back wall was it looked like somebody had taken a 9mm handgun and shot up the stucco wall. Kaboom, 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 kaboom. Above the windows, beside the windows, below the windows, not a single thing went through the window. Not a single thing went through my back. God's mercy is great, but thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's okay, I thought I was thinking this through. I'm whole-minded, I'm sensible, right? No. You know, this is like at the age of 15, 16 years old. Now, we hear stories, guys tell stories very similar to this all the time. Oh, yeah, I was blowing up things, and I was setting fire to these other things, and then I was driving my car and did this thing, and listen, guys, especially if you're 12, 14, 16, 18, 22, you don't have to be this way. You really don't. No, this is not a joke. I did not have the benefit of having been taught sound doctrine. I had never been taught the Word of God. I didn't know what whole-minded was, but I'll tell you what. If you're raised knowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God dwelling within you, if you're taught sound doctrine, believe it or not, you can be sensible. You can be whole-minded. You don't have to go off doing these half-brained things because God has more for you than that. God has given you a spirit of a sound mind, a whole mind, a complete mind. Parents, we're obligated to teach our kids the Word of God, not just to preserve their soul, but to preserve their body as well, keeping them out of such things. And so we must teach the young men to be sensible, to be whole-minded. Also, we see, in addition to that, that in all things they're to show themselves an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified. Be an example. Be dignified. What has the church tried to do for young men to be an example and to be dignified? You stuff them into a monkey suit. You make them put on a suit and tie, right? You dress them up and tell them to behave. And in all the generations of the church, why have parents not realized that this doesn't work? Judy and I, just a little less than 2 years ago, were driving down Story, which is Western Hills down across the way, and we were driving by the Mormon church. It was early one winter morning, and there was ice on the ground, and on top of it was some snow. And as we're driving by the Mormon church, we saw two teenage Mormon boys. We knew that because they had the Mormon uniform on, you know, they were dressed in the suits and ties. And one of them was standing on the sidewalk. The other one was in the car in the parking lot of the Mormon church doing donuts. And I don't mean the Krispy Kreme kind. I mean they're like jamming on the accelerator and spinning their car around in circles in the Mormon parking lot. I looked at Dad and I looked at Judy and I laughed and she said, you know, you can put them in suits, but you can't change the fact that they're teenagers. And it's so true. Those boys, no doubt from young age, had been taught, you know, you dress this way and you behave this way. But did it do any good? No. No, because it's a bunch of rules to break. But you know what? If you teach dignified, you know what that word means? Its root word is worship. It means to live your life in a worshipful way. If you encourage not the suit and tie and not the rules that you sit up straight and you use the small fork for the salad and you know, stop mumbling and take that hat off when you walk into the room. If instead of that, you encourage worship in your son's life. See, you can point to all these well-dressed, you know, Christian men that wear the suit and tie to church and act dignified. I dare say that this is not going to be your teenager's hero. Your teenager's hero is probably going to be the drummer of the Christian band that he's got posters of, you know, and he's cranking the tunes all the time. His hero is probably going to be the guy with the huge gun in the latest action movie. But you know what? You encourage worship in your son's life. And by the way, worship has gotten cool in this generation. Have you noticed that teenagers are more likely to be worshipers now because there's music. Suddenly there's music they can relate to. I'm so glad I wasn't a teenager in the early 70s in church, you know, when in the early, late 70s, even early 80s, when, you know, you stuff the kid into a suit and you drag him to church and say, now worship. It is well with my, you know, oh man, I'm going to the kids' worship service. This is horrible. Deep and wide, deep and wide. You know. Isn't there anything that I can relate to worship God with? Well, now there is. And kids aren't embarrassed about being worshipers anymore. You know, it's something, it's even music that they can use as a witness and encourage their friends with and stuff. But what we need to instill in our kids is to realize that worship is not just the music, is not the music. And it, worship doesn't just happen in the music service. Worship is our whole life. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're to live our lives for God. That's our spiritual service of worship, Paul said. Living our life in a worshipful way. That's what we need to be encouraging our young men to do. Live your life in a worshipful way. And guess what? Your life will be dignified because it'll be a worshipful life. Instead of imposing a bunch of rules and making them wear a tie that makes their neck all choked up, you know, hey, how about teaching them to be worshipers? We're also to teach them purity of doctrine. I've met a lot of young men, and I was one of them, that got saved, radically saved. Unfortunately, we didn't get radically smart, you know. And we didn't radically know all the doctrine, all the proper doctrine. I look at, you know, right after I got saved, I started sharing my faith with all my friends, everybody I came in contact with. Do you know Jesus? You know. But it was, as Paul said, I testify of them, they have much zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I had a lot of zeal, but I didn't have any knowledge yet. And so as I would witness and evangelize, you know, my friends, I would pepper the message with four-letter words and expletives. It's interesting to hear an evangelist use curse words. It's not usually very effective. And also people had asked me questions about God, and instead of saying, well, I don't know, I'm brand new at this, I don't know the Bible, instead I would just think, well, God lives in me now, it'll just happen. I would start talking. Ask me a question about God, any question, I'll talk for half an hour. None of it will be true, but I'll keep talking. We need to teach the young men to be sensible, whole-minded, right? Be an example, to be dignified, also purity of doctrine. Hey, young men, I know it's way cooler to hang out with your friends on a Friday night or to go to a Christian, you know, worship or rock concert or whatever. I know that's way cooler. It's way more fun. But you need to be studying the Word. You need to be studying the Word. One of the things that impressed me the most about one of the two young guys that were responsible for me coming to Christ was the fact that I didn't have any other Christian friends. I knew these two guys, they were Christians. And so one of them I was hanging out with, and we were driving around looking for something clean to do. You know, oh, let's go by Dale's house. It was a Friday night. And we drove by Dale's house, and his parents weren't home, and we thought, oh, you know, so let's go around to his bedroom window and see if he's in there. You know, he was sitting there, Indian style, on his bed, reading his Bible and writing in it. On a Friday night, by himself, not for show. He didn't know we were coming over. I praise God that today, and I had no idea of this at the time, but today he's my brother-in-law. He married my sister. And I'm just ecstatic to have him in my family because he really set an example for me of a guy who was pure in doctrine. I mean, he couldn't have been more than 18, 19 years old at the time. He's probably 21. And so we need purity of doctrine. We need to be students of the word, even at a young age. Yeah, he would have had more fun going out cruising around and getting into trouble on a Friday night. But instead, he was making and molding and shaping himself into be a godly man, which he is today. And I'm blessed to know him. Well, let's keep going here. We're also supposed to be teaching the young men. What are we supposed to be teaching them? To be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about it. Guys, and this is for all ages, but you can really learn to do this as a young man. Make sure that your speech and your conversation cannot be used as ammunition against you. Make sure that what you say is beyond accusation. A lot of times, even Christian men, we'll get together and we'll talk about godly things, and then we start talking about, yeah, you know, how lost the world is and how sinful. But then one guy will say, yeah, I read in the paper about this. And then pretty soon the conversation is off on this tangent talking about the most horrible things. But, you know, it's good godly Christian conversation. No, it's not. The Bible said it's shameful to even speak about the things that these guys do in secret. We need to be careful with our speech. We need to make sure that what we say is above reproach, that it's beyond accusation. Now, we'll cover bond slaves here. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You know, praise God that in the United States of America, slavery has been made illegal. However, we can apply these verses simply by realizing that, you know, 8 or 10 hours a day, those of us who are employed by employers have to apply these same master-slave relationship concepts with our employers, employer-employee relationships. If you go back and look at it, we could say, urge employees to be subject to their own employers in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. When your boss thinks about you, does he smile or does he shake his head? Is he well-pleased with who you are and how you are and what you do? Are you argumentative? Are you always telling him why he's wrong or why you shouldn't have to do this one thing or why this decision shouldn't be made and you should be allowed to do this other thing instead? What about pilfering? Do you justify taking home office supplies or you're on the construction site, a box of nails? Do you justify that by thinking, well, he's not paying me what I'm worth anyway, I'm just recouping some of my loss? Or do you pilfer in an even more insidious way? And I can tell you as an employer, I'm very sensitive to this. And that is not people stealing things materially, but pilfering time. Pilfering time. Do you regularly check your personal email at work on company time? Do you regularly hang out by the fax machine? I'm just waiting for this 20-page fax. And while I'm waiting for it, you know, I'll strike up a conversation. Or, you know, I'm on my 15-minute break. Well, I thought that started 25 minutes ago. Well, yeah, I'm getting back. Pilfering time is usually of a bigger monetary loss than pilfering material goods at work. Are you wearing your faith? I don't mean wearing a Christian t-shirt. I mean displaying it in your life, demonstrating it. That's what we're told to do here. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, showing all good faith. What kind of faith are you demonstrating? What kind of Christian are you showing yourself to be at work? Well, why is Titus supposed to teach all these concepts to all these people in the church? Well, because the grace of God, it says in verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. When I mention the grace of God and I say, what does grace mean to you? You might say, well, grace means, Christ died for me. He gave me salvation. He made me a Christian. I didn't deserve any of it. Well, absolutely. That was the effect of grace. But grace also instructs us to do something, to do good works, not to do lawless things against the law of God. In other words, not to do sinful things, but in fact, to do godly things, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And if you go back up that list, let's admit it. Older guys, it's easy to give up. It's easy to be kind of grouchy. Older women, it's hard not to gossip. Younger women, loving your husbands and submitting to them and being kind to them, that's not always what you want to do, is it? And young men being sensible, that's not easy either. But the grace of God has appeared, teaching us, instructing us to deny ungodliness, to deny our fleshly desires and the worldly desires, and do what's against our human nature, and to do what's in accordance with our Christian nature. And that's why it says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, that which is against the law of God, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you start talking about good works in a lot of churches, people turn off, they shut off, and they say, oh, good works, this guy's just preaching legalism. He's talking about working for your salvation. Not at all. You're not doing good works to earn salvation. You've freely been given salvation, thus you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. He expects you to be zealous to do what's right. He wants to purify us to do good works. Any preaching of the gospel and discipling of Christians that does not involve the exhortation, hey, straighten up, do what's right, is not proper discipleship. It's certainly not sound doctrine. Paul has defined all these things that we've gone over today as being sound doctrine. And so he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Hey, if you're falling asleep, wake up. I'm not allowed to let you disregard what I'm saying. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Hey, if Paul was telling Titus to remind the people of the church, that means I'm being instructed to remind you, which means you need to personalize this and realize you need to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient. You need to be ready for every good deed. You need to malign no one. You need to be peaceable. You need to be gentle. You need to show every consideration for all men, because you know what? We were once foolish ourselves. Before we were Christians, we were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Before you were a Christian, you could hate people, you could be disgusted by people, you could just trash them, you could be deceived, you could be disobedient, you could be dying to have anything that felt good, but that's not how Christians are called to live. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Notice this, he's not preaching works for salvation. He's preaching that you've been saved, so do good works. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus, this is a trustworthy statement. And considering these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The preaching of good deeds, your brain might have turned off because of it, but I'll tell you what. It's good and it's profitable. And as Christian people, we need to go over this section of Scripture repeatedly and make sure that our lives are being lived and our actions are being performed in such a manner that our lives look like this, because that's what Christ is calling us to do. Let's stand together as we close in prayer and take these things to our Lord. Father, thank you for your word, for doing what you did so that we would do what we need to do. Lord, for doing the good work of sending your son so that we would do the good work of receiving your son and then being imitators of him. Lord, in all these things, we've had cause to be stirred up. We've had cause even to be offended and maybe feel defeated because we don't look like this or we don't desire to be like this. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just very gently instruct us in the way we should go. And I pray that we would fulfill our roles, whether we're young men or young women, old men or old women, whether we're bond slaves or whether we're free, that we would do all things worshipfully, that we would be devoted in all things. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.